Take your Bibles and open up to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 14. If you didn't get a handout, raise your hand, let me know, and we'll make sure you get one. If you didn't get a handout. I should just stop asking because everybody has done so well. And then I feel bad for the 1 week I don't, you know. But good, good. Appreciate everybody in here. We had so much extra time before we started. I was able to say hi to some folks. So that's good. We'll be in Jeremiah chapter 14. I'm hoping this will be a simple message as well. It's split in half, these two chapters. And you may have noticed that I actually changed the section. This is the last section of the first, section of the first major portion of the book of Jeremiah. In this passage, Jeremiah is really bringing the indictment against the people of Israel. This whole chapters 2 through 15, it's him telling the people what's been wrong in their life and why God is reacting the way that he is, and they go together. There's this sense of justification because God is going to do, and we know this, God's going to do one of the most extreme things that he's done with the people of Israel. He will take some of the most radical measures to handle their sin. And so there's this sense in which God needs to confirm to the people that not only is their sin as bad as he says it is, but that he's justified in his reaction. And so at the beginning, he talks about their spiritual adultery. They have been unfaithful to him. He talks about how they had the opportunity to return, but they did not. And that in spite of the fact that they were still religious people, they still went to the temple, they still brought sacrifices, they still prayed, they still stamped God's name on them, it didn't change the fact that when they went home, they lived as they pleased. When they went home, they lived like the rest of the world. And he has to illustrate with them this to them as well, because God says that he's doing something extreme, but what he's doing is completely consistent with the stipulations of the covenant that they both agreed upon. He said, do this and I will bless you in this way, but live this way and I will curse you in this way. And so the reaction that God's saying he's about to have is something they already said, yes, all that the Lord has said we will do. And so they agreed to it. They all said amen to the covenant. And so now it's fleshing out against their favor, but they've already agreed to it, and so he brings that up. Last week we saw an illustration. Jeremiah takes a linen girdle. He wears it for a while. And then, unwashed, he takes it to the Euphrates River, and he hides it in a rock. And during that time, it gets dirty and marred and torn and good for nothing. And he says, just like that, Israel, you were close to me, but you chose to live out in the world and just be with the world and act like the world. And now you have had the world rub off on you. And it has changed who you are. And you are so consumed with that sin that you have to just recognize that that's who you are now. So that's where we are. And that's where we're going to be in chapter 14 and 15. And you might have noticed today that I changed it. Earlier I called it the Sermon of the Drought. That's not wrong, because he does communicate to the people about what's going on next. But when I started to study it this week, I noticed, I pulled out both chapters, because chapter 14 and 15 is the next section, and I noticed that more than a sermon that's communicated to the people, although that's true, the whole set of two chapters, chapter 14 and 15, is framed around a discussion between Jeremiah and the Lord. But almost more than a discussion, it's very close to an argument that Jeremiah is having with God. And so the whole outline I gave you is what happens in the book. And every point is whether Jeremiah is speaking or God speaking. And so as we go through these next two chapters, we're going to do half of it today, chapter 14. We'll do chapter 15 next week. We'll see this discussion back and forth, back and forth. Jeremiah will say something, God will say something. Jeremiah then has a problem with what God says, and so God responds. And so let's read through that really quickly, and then we'll walk through the section that we're going to go through today. At the very beginning of the chapter, God describes the drought on Israel in chapter 14. So we don't know about this yet, but long before the Babylonians came, the nation of Israel was being cursed by something else. They were having a drought. Now, it's very easy to have a drought in the Middle East. They didn't always have a drought. For a long time, Israel was flourishing, and they would have land that flowed with milk and honey, but not now. And they're having a drought, and it's getting their attention. So Jeremiah asks God to be faithful to his people, almost saying that God's not being faithful enough. But God reminds him that the people have been unfaithful to him. And so he responds. Jeremiah makes an interesting statement. He says that everybody has already been telling these people that things will be fine, though. They're expecting things to be fine. And God says that just because they believe that it'll be fine doesn't mean that it'll be fine. That changing truth to a lie doesn't change the truth. So Jeremiah appeals to God's character again. He says, but God, please have mercy because this is who you are. In chapter 15, God says there's no turning back. And then Jeremiah eventually complains about his own situation. He almost says, well, if you're not going to save the people, at least save me. And God says that he will, as long as Jeremiah doesn't act like everyone else does. So in chapter 14 and 15, this is what we have. This argument about the drought. And the people are mourning about this drought. Jeremiah is mourning about this drought. So, but the one thing I notice with this is just like Jeremiah and the people of Israel, we can mourn more for our situation than we can mourn about why the situation is the way that it is. In these whole two chapters, chapter 14 and 15, the focus is all on what's going wrong with the people of Israel in the nation. It's not raining. That's bad. And the focus is not nearly as much on the fact that they have been sinning. Now, Jeremiah's going to bring that up a couple times. But he's more worried about the drought than he is about the sin. The people of Israel are more worried, obviously, about the drought than there are about the sin. In these series of messages, we can often return to this false idea. The people of Israel are having a bad time of it. That's for sure. And they're going to have a worse time of it. That's for sure. But the false idea that we can have as we read these passages is that the alternative to the bad situations they're in is that the situations are better again. The circumstances are better. Their surroundings are better. But the alternative to the situation Israel's in, what God's trying to emphasize, the alternative to that is them living righteously again. But we're more worried about the circumstances than we are about our spiritual state. That's what I'm trying to say. God uses the circumstances on purpose, but he doesn't use them just because. He uses them to grow us. In James chapter 1, it says that we can, I didn't give it to you, but in James chapter 1, it says that we can rejoice when we fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. He says, so when you go through hard times, it's okay, because God uses them to make you spiritually more mature. 1 Peter does the same thing. He says, we can rejoice, though now we are in heaviness through manifold temptations, knowing that the trying of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried, it might be found unto the praise and honor at his appearing. And he's saying, so it's okay when you go through difficult times, because they'll make you better. Most of the time when we go through a trial, you have a medical issue, or just the world around you is falling apart. Things cost more than they used to, right? So that one's practical. What our prayers usually are to God is relief. We want the bad situation to change. Really, that's what most of our, and I'm not saying this is bad, but most of our prayers when it comes to a medical need is, this person is sick, pray that he's not sick anymore. We think the alternative to our bad situation is always that the circumstances turn around. We pray for relief or we pray for strength. God, help me to get through it. But the one thing is, God never promises that everything's going to be perfect all the time. In fact, he promises that things won't be perfect all the time. But what he says is, I'm going to use them for your good. Now, when we go through trials that are not just trials to grow us, but they're trials because they're consequences, that's what Jeremiah is happening right now. The drought is because Israel is not living righteously. We can then react the same way we do in everyday trials. We mourn because of the drought, but we don't mourn because of our sin. We want the circumstances to change, but we don't want to become spiritually better. Because God brings us those things on purpose to get our attention, and that's what we're supposed to pay attention to. This is what happens in our country a lot. We say that we're worried about the spiritual state of our country, but when we really boil down to it, what we're usually worried about is the fact that the economy's bad. We're worried about the fact that gas prices are higher. We're worried that laws are being passed that are not favorable to us or to our business. We're worried that there is more crime because we don't want anyone to steal our stuff. And we think the alternative to that is not that the spiritual state of our country is better, it's just that there will be less crime and a better economy. We want the circumstances to change. We mourn for the drought more than we mourn for our sin. Do we see the difference? This is what the whole argument is based upon. Now, how do you know? How do you know if you're mourning for the drought or mourning for your sin? Because when things are wrong, it bothers us. So we are bothered. But it's hard to search our own hearts and find out what it is we're most concerned about. And I think a good test would be, what do we pray for? If we're mourning for the drought instead of the sin, we'll pray for rain. If we're mourning for our sin instead of mourning for the drought, then we'll pray for our spiritual renewal. So if every time you go to God, if you're praying for rain instead of praying for your heart to change, you're not mourning for your sin, you're mourning for the drought. And so this is what we're going to see in Jeremiah's argument with God. He's very, very concerned about making the circumstances better. He loves his people. He loves his nation, even though none of his nation loves him. And so I feel for Jeremiah. He very much wants his nation to not be in turmoil. And so he's got a good heart. But God's trying to remind Jeremiah that the most important thing for the nation of Israel right now is not that they have rain. The most important thing for the nation of Israel is that he can save them spiritually. And through an extreme measure such as drought or captivity will be the way to do that, not by making things easy this year. And we have to learn that lesson as well. So that's the introduction. The message is simple. We're going to look in chapter 14. We're going to learn a couple lessons to be learned. I think I only have three. Yeah, three lessons from the drought. Number one, I know we haven't read anything yet, but that's the outline of the whole section, so we're going to read it as we go along. Number one, the problems are designed to tell us that something is truly wrong. Problems are designed to tell us that something is truly wrong. I gave you two blanks, partly because my point was really long. The other part was because those are the two points I want you to understand. God doesn't just allow things. God knows what's happening, and he uses them on purpose. And so he allowed the drought. It was part of his working with Israel. But it's there to show him that something is wrong. Something is not right. Now, if it wasn't bad enough for them to pay attention to it, would they have noticed that something is wrong? If it doesn't get our attention, then we won't notice anything is different, which means we won't stop and ask if something should change. So I want us to read the first six verses. This is where he describes the drought. And the reason I said it this way is because it just seems so sad. This is one of the saddest openings to a chapter. And he doesn't even just say the way that it is. He uses a couple illustrations that just make you want to cry. So let's read the first couple verses. Verse number one, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth, the drought. Verse two, Judah mourneth. The gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground. The cry of Jerusalem is gone up. So he uses kind of personification here that the gates of the city, which is the entrance, the place where commerce and business and government is done, the gates themselves, they mourn because the earth is black. It's black because scorched by the sun rather than moistened by the rain that comes out of the sky. Then he gives us a picture. Verse 3, their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water, and they returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Verse 4, because the ground is chapped, for there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Now, to cover your head is an outward sign of mourning, distress, and shame. We see it several times through the Bible. One example is, remember the story where David was forced out of Jerusalem by his son, and he had to go onto the mountain nearby. It's 2 Samuel 15. And as he goes with his head covered and weeps as he went. It's a sign of shame and mourning and distress. And so he has two people that are distressed in this. He has the rich people of the nation, the people with prominence and importance. They send their children off in the morning to go to the well to bring a bucket of water home for the day. And they all go to the well, and they find no water. So they all come back home with an empty bucket. He could have just said there was no water in the land, but Jeremiah uses the illustration of a rich person. Doesn't matter how rich they were, you can't buy water out of the ground. So the rich and the important and prominent people went to go get water. They sent their little children out just to have their little children come back disappointed, ashamed to tell mommy and daddy that they were a failure at bringing water home because there was none at the well. And then he says the plowmen are ashamed as well. The plowmen go out to the field. They plant seeds. Why? To have a harvest. And so the plowmen go and they churn up the ground. They plant their seed. They come home. And they go out a couple weeks later to check how the harvest is doing, but no rain has fallen on their seeds, so nothing has grown. So he doesn't just give it in an emotional way. He gives it in a personal way. This is not just the state of our country. It affects my life. He gives another illustration. Verse 5. Yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it because there was no grass. So a deer has a child but cannot feed it and so leaves her baby to die because there is no grass. Verse 6. The wild asses did stand in the high places. They snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass. So you have the wild animals who are panting. They have a hard time breathing. Their eyes are going blurry because they do not have food because there is no rain. This is how he opens this chapter. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. He tells Jeremiah this to remind him that things are really bad. Now, why did I put these two things together? Because if it just didn't rain last week, the people aren't going to turn around and say something is wrong with our nation. Right? Because then it'll rain again. I'm sure it'll all be fine. We've already seen that excuse, haven't we? But he brings these circumstances far enough for them to recognize something isn't right. But if it isn't bad enough, we will never notice that something is wrong. The fact is, this goes back, that seems harsh, but this goes back to him talking about the covenant. He has told them this would happen. I gave you a passage in Deuteronomy. This is one of several times he says this. Deuteronomy chapter 11, he says, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, which we know from Jeremiah is something they were doing. What does he say would happen? Verse 17, the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up heaven that there be no rain, and the land yield not her fruit. Unless you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. It wasn't the land's fault. So you want to say, oh, well, it's just, you know, the way things are. It's just nature here. It's just the climate we have. No, the land is a good land. But because we are not good people, then we would not be able to enjoy the good land. And he says, I have to make it such that you recognize that something is wrong. It needs to be bad if God's going to do something in our hearts. For some reason, though, we expect God to get our attention softly, which really translates into we really don't want God to get our attention at all. We want God to get the attention of his world and their sin by bringing slight inconveniences, as if they would notice if there was only slight inconveniences. He says, but that's not the way that we'll notice things. C.S. Lewis once said it this way. You may have heard him this before. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasure, but he shouts to us in our pain. And it really is true. We can see God in the good world. The fact that there is beauty in our world around us, beauty with no purpose just for its own sake. The fact that you can enjoy the smell and the sights and the sounds and the textures of this world is a birthmark of our Creator on the world around us. But we can get up in the morning and we can feel the sun on our face, we can hear the song of the birds, and we can see the stars at night. And we see God and hear Him and feel Him every day, but we ignore Him because nothing is wrong. And so it's only when the things that God chooses to put into His world that is good changes, and the pleasures we enjoy, which God whispers to us, become our pain, that's when we hear Him most clearly. And He says, your world is not what it should be. Your heart is not what it should be. And if I do what you want me to do and make your life perfectly easy in spite of how you're living, you will never know that you need to change something. You will be perfectly fine with things staying the way that they are. This is a stupid illustration, but I'll give it to you anyway. So I'm young still, and I still have my wisdom teeth, actually. I'm procrastinating because I'm under this false impression that I'll never have to take them out. Mr. Russell still has his wisdom teeth. Is this? And you okay, see? There, I have examples of people. Now, how many of you have had your wisdom teeth out? Okay, so most of you. So I'm under the impression that I'll be one of the few. But the reason, the fact is, I can feel them right now. They are there. I know that they're there. They've come in, sort of. And it's weird. I only feel it hurts me like a lot every like 6 months for like 3 days. And then I'm like, okay, now's the time. Got to schedule an appointment with the dentist. Got to get my wisdom teeth taken out. And by the time I start to make some plans, it goes away. And I feel perfectly normal again. I'm like, ah, see, it's fine. And then I ignore it. And I just hope that I'll never have to deal with it. And that's how God knows we deal with things. If there's something truly wrong, we're only going to deal with it if we notice that something is wrong. And so if something's just wrong, oh, that's bad for a couple days. Maybe I need God. Oh, no, I don't. Everything's fine again. He knows that's how we'll react because that's what we do. And so He says, don't, Jeremiah, don't look at me and say, make everything fine, even though we're not fine, because you know you won't change it. They hadn't been changing it. They certainly wouldn't now. That's my first point. Number two. So what does Jeremiah do? All we saw was God just explained the drought in a very, very sad way. So number two, don't demand the faithfulness of God to you that you do not demand of yourself. Don't demand the faithfulness of God to you that you do not demand of yourself. Now, I want to make a point before I say anything else. God is always more faithful to you than you are to Him. And that is true. God is always more merciful to us than we deserve. And that is true. But there is a problem when we turn to God and demand that because He is good, He must be good, even though we are also admitting that we are not. Because in spite of the fact that God's more faithful to you than you are to Him, God's more merciful to you than you deserve, is not the same thing as saying that you can require it, which is what we do. God is good, which means I know I've been living as I please, but you must do this to me because you used to. We don't get to demand faithfulness of God if we've not put ourselves in a position to enjoy it. He might, but He might not. And that's not ours to demand. This is what Jeremiah kind of does. Verse number 7. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it, which is just basically saying, act for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. Now, Jeremiah, I have to give him some credit. Throughout this book, he never acts like Israel's a saint. He's fair to the sin of the people. By the way, our fellows are coming by. If you can take your attendance slip, just have your name on it and drop that in when it goes around. We'd appreciate that. So Jeremiah always recognizes that there are sins. We have sinned. Our iniquities testify against us. They are our witnesses that we are wrong. And I also appreciate this. Jeremiah always puts himself in the group too. the rest of the world is easily worse than Jeremiah, but Jeremiah knows he has his own sin. So he often says, our iniquity. The preacher and the people all have their own problems that they need to deal with, and Jeremiah never acts like that's not true. So I got to give him credit. But this is what he says in this passage. He says, we certainly haven't earned your favor. He says, but act for the sake of your own reputation. Verse 7, do it for thy name's sake if you're not going to do it for ours. So he goes on. Verse 8, oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble. Why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Stranger and a wayfarer. Nations have people that come and go. They have visitors. They have tourists. They come, they stay, they leave. They don't belong there. They don't have stock there. They don't build. They don't plant. They don't really care what goes on in the nation because they're just visiting and passing through. So Jeremiah says, God, why would you act like you're not our God, like you're a stranger, like you're just passing through, like you're just pitching your tent and you have no stock in what goes on. He goes on and he says this, verse 9, why shouldest thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name, leave us not. He says, God, don't act like somebody who's not strong enough. Don't act like you're being overwhelmed by the situation, that you can't save us. I mean, we are your people, are we not? We have your name on us. We are called by your name, so don't forsake us. But you see, to see the reasoning that follows in those verses? We have sinned, true. So don't do it for our sake. Do it for your sake. What would the people think? I mean, your reputation is at stake. They're going to think you don't care about us anymore. They're going to think that you're not our God, even though your name is on us. We're the ones who built your temple. We're the ones that are called by your name. People are going to think you're not strong enough, God, to take care of us. And he almost implores God's reputation against him. Now, he uses a similar reasoning at the end of the chapter. And so while we're here, I want us to look at the end as well. Verse number 19. Look at the very end of the chapter. Jeremiah says something similar. This is the last thing that he says. He says this, hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Zion is more the affectionate name for Jerusalem, largely for Israel, and larger than that, the place where God reigns. Have you rejected? Have you loathed us? Why hast thou smitten us? And there is no healing for us. We looked for peace. There's no good. For the time of healing, behold, trouble. Verse 20, he goes back. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquities of our fathers. We've sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Once again, he says, we're wrong, and we get it. This is your land. We're your people. We want everything to go well, so just let us have the blessings anyway. And he says, don't break your covenant with us. Now he is technically making somewhat of a point. Because part of the covenant that God made with Israel is that he wouldn't destroy them completely. That they would have, like David, would have somebody on the throne of Israel forever. But remember, we've already had this conversation, haven't we? Chapter 11 and 12. What God is doing to the people of Israel is part of the covenant that he made. The drought certainly is part of the covenant that he made. He said it several times, if you do not obey me, you will not have the rain you need. Even captivity is part of the covenant he made. He says, if you act as these nations will and I drove them out, then I will drive you out as well. Everything he will do. And so Jeremiah tries to say, God, don't break your word. The only way God would have broken his word is if he completely consumed them and threw them away. But that's not what he's doing here. And he's trying to use God's word against him, trying to use God's goodness against him, trying to use God's faithfulness against him, as if he's not doing what he should do by allowing the people of Israel not to have rain because they haven't done what they should have done. Let's finish up. Verse 22. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or could the heaven give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore will we wait upon thee. For thou hast made all these things. He says, we know only you can bring the rain, so show yourself for who you are. And when you read through this section, especially when you're doing daily reading and you're just reading by, a lot of the things Jeremiah says sound really good. They'd be ones that would be easy to soundbite and pull out and say, isn't God the one who can do this? And it would be great on a poster on your wall. But Jeremiah is saying this here almost to say, God, you're this way, which means you owe us to bless us, even though we acknowledge that we're not who we should be. We acknowledge that we're wicked. If you were to take Jeremiah's argument here to its logical extreme, then Israel should have been blessed always, regardless of how they lived, because God is good. But that's not what the goodness of God means, because the goodness of God leads us to repentance. And when we're not repenting, the goodness of God isn't enjoyed the way that it should be anymore. Everything that they're going through is things that they've already agreed upon. It all makes sense when it's not what we're going through right now. But then when we actually have to endure the drought, that's when we say, oh, God's not good enough. And we don't even look at our faithfulness anymore. I thought of this statement as I was writing this, and that David writes in Psalm chapter 27. He says, he's talking about some sin that they needed to deal with, but he says this, hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. He paints God like he is hiding from him. He does that a couple different times in the book of in the Psalms. One of them is when he's going through difficult times. God, don't hide yourself from me. Have you ever you know that person where every time you talk to them it takes a really long time, or if you talk to them they always need something, or maybe you promise you do something for somebody and you didn't actually do it yet, and then you see him coming down the hallway from a distance, and then you just have something else that you need to do, and you avoid them, and you act like you're not there. You hide your face from them. It's almost like David, several times throughout the Psalms, is acting like God does that. Like we're coming near to God, and he hides his face and tries to avoid eye contact. The fact is, God doesn't hide from us, because we always know where he is. We seek him, we will find him. So if he's lost in our presence, he hasn't hid from us, we have left him. And so what Jeremiah is doing here is by going to God and saying, God, don't leave us, because you are our God. You are the God of this land. You put your name on us. You promised to be faithful. Don't let the world think that you're not faithful. Don't let the world think that you're not strong. Don't let the world think that we're going to trust something else for rain. And that all sounds good, but he's demanding faithfulness from God while acknowledging that we have not been faithful to him. And the reason I say that so strongly is because this is how God responds. So go back to verse number 10. He almost doesn't even entertain the notion that he is somehow morally obligated to the people of Israel under every possible circumstance. No matter how they live, then I will reward them. He doesn't even entertain that notion. He just reminds them about the way that they've been living. Verse 10, thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They've not refrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. And then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them. I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. He says, Jeremiah, don't turn to me and tell me to bless them when they have run from me. Don't demand that I'm faithful to them when we're acknowledging that they haven't been faithful to us. Israel wanted to be rewarded without any of the requirements. So on Thursday, during school, during the day, we had an award ceremony. So Mr. Heady came down, he had all these certificates laid out. And the awards were very simple. They were the awards given to the kids in the different rooms, second and third grade, fourth through sixth grade, seventh and eighth grade, ninth through 12th grade, about who got the highest grade in every subject. So they all had the different subjects, and they were awarded for those who did the best in each subject individually. And so this is the person who had the highest grade in science in this classroom. And this is the kid who got the highest grade in social studies in this classroom. This is a kid who finished the most paces this year. And so we went down the line, second through third grade, fourth through sixth grade, and seventh and eighth, and ninth through 12th. We gave out all these awards for all the kids who studied the hardest in all these different classes, and it was great. There's always the student who gets the highest grade in most of the classes, but then there's the one who is able to get the highest grade in the one grade that in the one subject they're really good at, and so there's able to be a diversity of people having ability to be recognized for the things that they've done. And at the end of it, everybody goes back to their classroom. They finished up their day, and one of the teachers told me that a student came to them and said, "It's not fair. I didn't win anything." And that mindset that it didn't matter. This was, and they said that this is one of the students who really doesn't try in their classroom very much at all. And I asked her, "What were you supposed to award him with? We'll just award you anyway." But that's the mindset that we all have, don't we? We'll do as we please day after day after day after day after day. And then when it comes for God to reward faithfulness, that's not fair. He should have given me blessings anyway, just because. And it was funny because Mr. Heedy stood up and he said, "I didn't decide the winners of any of these things. The computer did. I put in your scores and it spat a number out to me." And the teacher looked at that student and she said the same thing. "I didn't decide who was the winner. Mr. Heedy didn't decide who was the winner. I didn't decide who was rewarded. Mr. Heedy didn't decide who was rewarded. You did. We get to decide." And the fact is, God doesn't reward us, by the way, for being better than somebody else. He just rewards us for being faithful. And it says, and so it's even worse for us. Every single one of us can be blessed by God. And when we're not, we say, "That's not fair." He said, "I didn't decide whether or not you'd be blessed. You did." And so when I'm not faithful the way that you think I should be, meaning I didn't make your life easy this year, I didn't make everything perfect, ask yourself the question first: was I in a position to receive any of that? I once again remind you of Paul's illustration in Romans chapter 11, because throughout this passage, Jeremiah has been referring back to the illustration given by David. If we delight in God's law, then we will be like a tree planted by rivers of water. And Jeremiah says, Israel, God is plucking you out by the roots because you have not been meditating and loving God's law the way that you should. You have become, the last chapter, you have become that which is winnowed into the air and swept away with the wind. You have become the chaff which the wind drives away. And Paul, in the New Testament, capitalizes on this illustration as well. And he says, the nation of Israel, many of them rejected God, and so many of those branches were cut off. But Gentiles, us, people who had no identification with God's people before, if we believe God, we can be grafted into that tree and enjoy those blessings. But he reminds us, you and me, not just Israel. He reminds us in Romans 11, I gave it to you, if God spare not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. And if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. So if we're reading this story in Jeremiah and God was willing to send the people of Israel into captivity, what makes us think that we're exempt from losing God's blessings ourselves when we choose not to? That's exactly what Paul says. Don't demand faithfulness from God. God might be faithful to you. God might be merciful to you. But do not demand of God that which you do not demand of yourself. Number three, believing lies does not change the truth. Believing lies doesn't change the truth. So Jeremiah, I can applaud him for his valiant effort to have God bless the people of Israel anyway. He's very eloquent in his last speech, but he chooses to go a very strange route here in his discussion with God. Look at what he says, verse 13. So God just finished everything he was saying. Verse 13, Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, Ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. It's almost like he says, Yes, but God, everyone thinks it'll go right. Everyone thinks it'll be fine. I gave you a reference. You don't have to go back and turn it, but he said this already. Remember, the prophets are saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. They were already preaching, Everything will be fine. And Jeremiah says to God, All the people think it's fine. And to me, that's kind of an irrelevant thing to bring up. Like, but it isn't true. But everyone thinks that it is. Well, it doesn't change what truth is. And you would think, well, okay, duh. But we think that truth should change if people begin to believe something that is false. The message should change if the perception changes. And that's what God's going to respond to here in a minute. Every organization, by the way, and every school of any kind, they all have policies of what you can and what you can't do, because there's people in charge, and then there's people who are sort of in charge of other people and those types of things. And usually in the policies of schools or churches or organizations, one of the policies is, if you do anything out of the ordinary for your group, for your classroom, for your sub-employees that work for you, if you do anything out of the ordinary, like a special event or whatever, you have to get it approved by the people above you, right? That's normal. Yeah, okay. You have to get it approved by the people above you. But then, as always, people do what they want anyway, and they won't get it approved. And then the administration will find out, and they'll say, oh, but you can't do that. And they'll say, oh, but I already told them. And they already think about it. They already know that it's coming. It's already been communicated. And what they want is to say, well, they already think, so now it should be. And usually the administration gets in trouble when they say you're not supposed to do that or whatever. This is exactly the argument that Jeremiah makes. It was like, no, Jeremiah, it's not the way it's going to be. But everyone thinks it now. But this is what they all are expecting. This is true in our. This is an issue when it comes to our society as well. We know what is true, and we're learning what God says. But we also know that the people in the world believe things that are lies. And so, for some reason, we think that God expects us to change the message, because more and more people believe things that are not true. And this is what a lot of churches have done. The message changes because the perception of the people has changed. So, because they believe lies, then the message must be different than it used to be. Jeremiah says, but all the people think it'll be fine. And what does God say? Letter A, speak the truth anyway. The world you live in is going to be filled with people who believe things that are not true. That was true in Jeremiah's day. That's true in our day. Speak the truth, because the fact that people think that things are false are actually true doesn't change what is true. Verse number 14. The Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. That's his response. But all the people think, well, it's a lie. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. And he says, so they will experience what they've said won't happen. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. The people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them. Very simple point he makes. The people believe this. God says it's not true. Believing lies doesn't change the truth. Speak the truth anyway, Jeremiah. Letter B. But he says this, speak the truth kindly. Speak the truth kindly. If there was one thing that Jeremiah was not, it was a hardened person. There's a reason why Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, because everything around him affected his soul. This whole argument that Jeremiah is having with God is motivated by his love for his people. Even though they had abandoned truth, and even though they had forsaken him. Remember a couple chapters ago about the conspiracy against his life by his own hometown? This whole conversation is because he loves his people. And God says, in spite of the fact that the rest of the prophets are speaking only what people want to hear, speak truth anyway. Verse 17, but he says, speak it, showing them that you do love them. Verse 17, therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. If I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with the sword. If I enter into the city, then behold them that are sick with famine. Both the prophet and priest go down to the land that they know not. He says, go to this people and go with tears. The Bible says, they that go forth weeping, bearing precious seed. He talks about what will happen, and Jeremiah is supposed to preach it, but he tells him to go with tears running down his face. The Bible says the same of us. It says we're supposed to, in Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love. It says that Jesus came to this world. He was made flesh, but he came full of truth and grace. The same is true for us. This world that you're living in is not very conducive to truth anymore. Truth has been redefined as whatever I want it to be. And you can open up a philosophical textbook and it doesn't get much more complicated than that usually. Whatever is found in me, that is true. And the problem is we're living in a world where truth has fallen in the streets, he says in Isaiah. But he says, speak the truth anyway. But if you go, like many of us want to, condemning the world around us, you're not going to reach them. But if we go as Jeremiah does, praying for the people who are our enemies, that's exactly what he's doing here. He just prayed for the people who were seeking his life two chapters ago. Praying for the people who are our enemies, blessing them that persecute us, weeping over those who are experiencing God's wrath because of their sin. He says that's going to be more effective. There would be some people that would believe Jeremiah, not many. But he says, you're going to speak the truth, you got to speak it kindly. And so he has an argument with God. And he's going to continue that argument for one more chapter, and we're going to see that next week about what's going on in our world. But take these truths to heart as you go about your week this week. We'll see you next week for chapter 15.